quality. We do not exist today except among a few delinquent people. Then the Torah mentions a prohibition against pederasty, a crime against nature of having relations with an animal. And numerous prohibitions in respect to incestuous marriages. At the end, the Torah sums up all these outrages and perverse practices by saying, Al titamu v'cholele, ki v'cholele nitniu ha'goyim asher ani mishaleach nitneich. You shall not defile yourselves with these perverse practices, for the nations were cast out on account of these barbaric deeds. And the Torah proceeds, Vatitmor et Veskid Avinor el Vatokior et Yisrael. The land of Eretz Yisrael must vomit people who are addicted to such outrages. Ushmartem atem eschukeisai, ves mishpotai v'leisasu mikolatei v'yisraeli, or ezroch v'agir hagor v'sichai, and so on. The last passage, in the Seder of Achameis, the Torah says, Ushmartem es mishmarti, revilti aseis mikukis aseiris, asher nasu v'smeichem, v'leisitamu v'hem, ani ad ishamotiach. It seems that the Torah found it necessary to exhort the Israelites against these barbaric practices, and to reiterate again and again, so that each and every Jew will beware of moral depravity. It is obvious that when a Jew complies with the negative prohibitions mentioned at the end of Achimos, he does not thereby, ipso facto, become a noble and ethical person. The mere restraint from sacrificing children to the Moloch, the mere restraint from homosexuality and crime of nature, does not constitute perfection of morality. It only means that a Jew who refrains from these outrages is not a barbarian. That's all. One would naturally expect the Torah to follow up this general prohibition against barbaric outrages with numerous and multifarious laws regulating human life. But to our amazement, immediately upon the conclusion of the Seder of Achimeis, the Torah proceeds with the mitzvah of Doishim Tiyu, Ki Kodesh Ani Ad Hashem Elokecha. That the summum bonum of Yaros is the epitome of moral perfection. The Rambam does not include it in the Minyan HaMitzvah. And the reason that the Rambam assigns for his omission of the mitzvah of Doishim Tiyu such a significant mitzvah is because this is a mitzvah that presupposes the fulfillment of all other mitzvahs, mitzvahs asei and mitzvahs leisasei. And the mitzvah that embraces and presupposes the whole Torah cannot be included in the minyan mitzvahs. And one can readily deduce from the Braisei of Rav Pinchas ben Yoyah, Navi Dizoret, and Saite, Zirus mevi lidei Zrizus, Zrizus mevi lidei Nikius, Nikius mevi lidei Prisus, Prisus mevi lidei Yeradatu Giotet, Prisus mevi lidei Yeratcheit, Yeratcheit mevi lidei Chassidus, Chassidus meivi lidei anovo. Anovo meivi lidei gdusho. Gdusho represents the last rung in the ladder of ethical perfection. And the whole book of Misilat Yeshorim, which is worthwhile to look into, is based upon this one bright. According to the Misilat Yeshorim, the first rung, Zius, represents a conscientious compliance with the commandments of the Torah. Zius implies something more. A person might be very conscientious in his religious observance, but he is not hasty, he is not rigorous in the fulfillment of the mitzvah. A Jew might be very conscientious about tefillah, but he is not rigorous to daven like the Rosicky. Zrisus has reference to the fulfillment of the mitzvah with enthusiasm and fervor. And it obviously follows that Nikius implies even a greater degree of piety. And so on. Kedusha represents the highest. As for myself, I'll be very happy if I'll be able to comply with Josios. It is obvious that between mere restraint from the barbaric practices listed at the end of Achimeis and the attainment of Kedusha, which is the summum bonum of Yadus, there is a great distance in time. A person could not make a single leap whereby he will jump from mere restraint of barbaric practices into the realm of Kedusha. That's impossible. In order to attain Kedusha, one obviously and inescapably must fulfill so many mitzvahs, and he must purify himself by subjecting himself to a rigid and thorough spiritual discipline. So, at first blush it seems that it would have been more orderly for the Torah to interpose between the final prohibition against barbaric practices and the initial commandment of Doishim Tihu, numerous and multifarious laws regulating human behavior. The Torah should have mentioned first the love of Lysik Nevu before Doishim Tihu, of Lysik Zeil, of Lysashik, of Lekif Tzilcho Lysirakeit, of Lysichachshu, Lysishakru, Lysishovu, Lysikalacheres, Lysayavu, Bishvot, all the commandments. And then at the end, the Torah should conclude. In conclusion, Doishim Tihu. That seems to be orderly. But the Torah, we see, did not follow this order. Why? I think that a very important Jewish concept, peculiarly Jewish, is hidden in this arrangement of commandments. There is a law that nature abhors a vacuum. You cannot have a vacuum unless, under controlled conditions, you affect one. If you leave a glass on the table, it must be filled up with something. Either it is filled up with water, with some other liquid, with a solid, and if not, it is filled up with air. But this principle, that nature abhors a vacuum, is equally true in the moral and the spiritual realm. Human nature equally abhors a vacuum. The human spirit cannot tolerate a vacuum. You must inspire the human spirit. Either you inspire it with everything that is good, noble, and worthwhile, either you fill it up with the Mayim Shel Torah, and if not, it will be filled up with something else. Our sages say, in regard to the pasuk "Va'boy Reich," in the Mayim, Mayim in day, Avol Nechoshim ve'Akravim Yesh Boy. The boiler did not contain any water, but it contained many snakes and scorpions. How did the sages know that it contained snakes and scorpions? The answer is, it couldn't have been any other way, because nature abhors a vacuum. And why does the Torah say, "Va'bei reik ein b'mai"? If the Torah had said, "Ha'bei reik," omitting ein b'mai, we'd also know what does it mean, "Ha'bei reik." What does it mean, "Ha'bei reik"? Reik from what? Stam reik means reik from mine. That's the ordinary thing that you keep in the boiler. This expression in b'mayim is entirely superfluous, but this implies mayim in bei avol nechoshim v'akravim yesh bei. Either you fill up the human spirit with the mayim shel Torah, with a yearning, a drumming towards that which is sacred and lofty and generous, and if not, the human spirit will be filled up with what? With all kinds of spiritual snakes and scorpions. Of different types, too numerous to be counted. Maybe one can query, why did the Torah have to exhort the ancient Israelites against the practice of sacrificing a child to the Moloch? Why did the Torah have to exhort the ancient Israelites against the perverse practice of homosexuality? Why did the Torah have to exhort the ancient Israelites against the crime of nature? Why? The Jews who are reared in Dusha, who with their own eyes beheld divinity, who heard the voice of the Almighty, could they think so low as to addict themselves to such barbaric practices? Why then was it necessary to exhort them? But the answer is, it was necessary. Even the Jews who stood at the foot of Sinai could become addicted to all kinds of perverse practices. Don't we see today children of nice families becoming addicted to the use of drugs? Or children of nice Jewish families taking that notorious drug, LSD? Why? Because our theory can be mine if my main day, if there is no source from which one can draw spiritual sustenance, then the human spirit cannot remain in a vacuum. Then he'll be sustained by all kinds of spiritual scorpions. He'll be sustained by all kinds of drugs, by all kinds of perverse ideas. How is it that we find that in the University of Indiana, a girl threw a baby she gave birth to illicitly into waste baskets, and the baby was found dead? Can you imagine it? We shudder when you read about sacrificing children to the Moloch, but we do not shudder when we read in the New York Times of such an incident. The Torah had to exhort the ancient Israelites. Immediately after their general prohibition against perverse practices, Daber al kol hadas ni Yisrael, the amount of the invasion deal. Did the Torah mean that each and every Jew is capable of attaining Kedusha? How many Jews throughout the generations were able to attain this summum bonum of Yadus? Yes, the highest rung in the ladder of ethical perfection. They were. Rabbi Yehuda Hanasi attained this highest rung of ethical perfection. Consequently, he was called Rabbeinu HaKodesh because he attained Kedusha fully. It is obvious that the average Jew on the street, even the days of the Tannoi, did not attain Kedusha. The average Jew on the street did not even attain the other rungs that precede Kedusha. But the average Jew on the street in the time of the Tannoi, Damarodi, and even later on, it attained Zeus and Rizus. But how can you attain even Zeus? Only if you aspire towards that which is highest. Regardless whether you're ever able, whether you'll ever be able to attain. But one must always aspire to the highest goal. To the unapproachable goal. But he must always march in the direction. Otherwise, a ghost will penetrate our spirit and will divest us of all the Kedusha that inheres within us, of the yearning towards everything that is good, noble, and worthwhile. Each and every Jew must aspire and dream of Kedusha. He'll never attain it. But he must aspire in the direction that will enable him to fulfill the other commandments which are in the realm of the hills. Without an aspiration in the direction of the shore, no one could discipline himself so well as not to fall prey to the numerous temptations of life. This is the reason as to why the Torah follows up the general prohibition against barbaric practices with a commandment of Gdoishin Ti. But in order to be able to aspire toward Kedusha, then one must delve into the meaning of Kedusha. He cannot aspire toward something that he doesn't know what it means. One can aspire very well toward something he will never attain, but he cannot aspire toward something he doesn't know the meaning of. Kedusha literally means dedication, commitment, hegdesh. Why is certain kind of property called hegdesh? Because it's dedicated unto Almighty God. Kedusha Seiro. It is called because it is dedicated to the Mizbeach as an Eiro. Kedusha Shlomim. It is called because it is dedicated unto the Mizbeach as a Shlomim. Kedusha means commitment and dedication. Commitment and dedication unto God. Now, what does commitment unto God mean? Commitment unto God is not realized by engraving in golden letters on top of a beautiful structure, Shema Yisrael, Adishem Elokeinu, Adishem Echad, as it's done so remarkably, and all the edifices of the Reformed Temple. And it's engraved in in Hebrew and in English. But that does not constitute commitment. What does commitment really mean? I think that the Rambam gives an answer to this question at the beginning of Hilchas Kriyat Shema. The Rambam says at the beginning of Hilchas Kriyat Shema, "Pamayim b'chol yeim kerim Kriyat Shema, bo'erev u'babeika, shenema b'shor b'chol u'fkumer." Uma u'kerei, sholish parshi. V'yeilohim, Shema, v'hoyim shomeya, v'yayim. ומקדימים לקריס פרש שמה שיש בו ייחוד השם ויעבוסי ותלמודי שהוא ייקר הגודל שהקר תלובי והכך קרי פרש סורי ושמע שיש בו קבול הפליצת והכך קרי פרש סיטיס שיש בו סחירת שעור כל הביט. The question arises, was the Rambam addressing himself to little children who do not know what the three parshas of Krishma discuss? Why did he have to mention all that? He says, Shema, V'hoyim Shomeya, V'hayim, now everyone knows exactly what is contained in Shema, V'hoyim Shomeya, V'hayim. But the Rambam was disturbed by a certain halachic difficulty. Krishma, the mitzvah of Kriya Shema, is designated by the Gemara as Kabbalah Sur Malchus Shamayim. Kabbalah Sur Malchus Shamayim is defined, I think, in Mitzvah Beis of Sefer HaMitzvahs of the Rambam as proclamation of Ardus Abere. Proclamation of Ardus Abere is contained in this first pasuk of Kriyat Shema, Shema Yisrael. It seems, therefore, that only the first pasuk should be recited, not the rest. And there is one shita, the Chinuch, who says that midraisa only the first pasuk is required. But the Rambam shita seems to be that all the three parashas are midraisa. So the question arose, why is it necessary to read all the three parashas? Consequently, the Rambam gives the Teretz. True, the gist of the mitzvah of Kriya Shema is Kabbalah Sur Malchus Shamayim. That is realized by proclaiming Ardus Abeir. That being said, I say this. But Ardus Abeir is not of significance if it is not translated into action. There is a discussion going on among Jewish so-called religious philosophers whether the Jewish faith has dogmas or it does not have dogmas. I'm not a philosopher, and I do not venture a philosophical opinion. But I don't know what the term dogma implies. I look it up in Webster's dictionary, but I'm not sure of its real meaning. So I do not want to discuss whether the Jewish faith has dogmas. But I know that the Jewish faith has fundamental precepts. But the fundamental principles of faith in the Yadus are peculiar to Yadus. They cannot be compared and not even contrasted with fundamental principles of faith in any other religion. In a non-Jewish faith, a fundamental principle, a dogma, that is all there is to it. According to the Christian theology, if one professes belief in the dogmas of the Christian religion, then he is all ready to attain salvation. But in the Torah, without emunah b'Hashem and b'Torah, there cannot be any morality whatsoever. The moment one says, Ein Rekim, then we know what is to follow. Hishchisu is evil. Mal corruption and all kinds of perverse practices. Barbarity. Everything. But if a person says he believes in God, he does not make him mal. Emunah, grammatically, of a digdok, means training. Ve'amin b'Hashem may means he trains himself in accordance with the attributes of God. Train himself and train others. There cannot be emunah without mice. Consequently, says the Rambam, true, the gist of Kriya Shema is Kabbalah Sil Malchus Shamayim. Kabbalah Sil Malchus Shamayim is realized by proclaiming the Ardus Abere. But how is Ardus Abere proclaimed? By lip service? No. But by translating Ardus Abere into everyday life. Therefore, it is incumbent upon a Jew to follow up the Pasuk of Shema Yisrael with V'ahavta. Shema Yisrael has significance only if it is coupled with V'ahavta. If it is coupled with Zishinantam Livonecha. Talmud Eishu Ikra Godol Shil HaKel Talabei. Shema Yisrael has significance only if it is coupled with Hoyon Shemea. Kabbalah Sur Mitzvah. Shema Yisrael has significance only if it is coupled with Parsha Tzitzis, Sechira Shokar Mitzvot. A person is bound to be conscious all the time of all the mitzvot. Even when he cannot fulfill a certain mitzvot, but he must be conscious of it. This is the main idea of Parsha Tzitzis. But if he doesn't follow it up with Vahavta, if he doesn't follow it up with Hoyim Shemaya, if he doesn't follow it up with Vayoma, then even Shema Yisrael is an empty phrase. It doesn't mean anything. We see very well what the Reform rabbis did with Shema Yisrael. And the Reform rabbis emphasized Shema Yisrael more than anyone else. It's of no significance for the Reform rabbis because it is not coupled with Vahavta, with Talmidei, with Hoyim Shemaya and Vayim. In other words, kedusha, which means dedication or commitment, implies full commitment in theory and in practice to the whole Torah without leaving out one iota of Torah. If one leaves out just one iota of Torah, whether it's an iota of the Raiseh, or iota of the Rabbanon, there is no commitment. There is no commitment at all. Either there is commitment in total, or there is no commitment. There cannot be partial commitment. If a goy wants to be misgaya, and he says, Arini mikabel kol ha-toyro kulo, hut mi digduk sois rimechot, the Pharisee tells us, no, he cannot be kamigaya. There must be commitment in total. If one is determined to comply with all the commandments of the Torah, but just one takonet, that he considers as obsolete, discarded, outmoded, old-fashioned, there is no commitment, none whatsoever. And at this moment, I'm taking the liberty to become audacious. Which is not in line with my innate inclination. But I'm laboring under the impact of certain emotions. And I cannot always be tempered by cool logic. I'm only human. And I might be saying certain words of admonition addressed to no one in particular, addressed primarily to myself and to all others who feel the same way as I do. And at this moment, I'm taking the liberty to become a commentator upon the commentator. And I'm going to say it in the spirit of the expression used by the Ramban in his Akdome to his commentary of the Torah in respect to Reb Avrom ibn Ezra. Reb Avrom ibn Ezra, says the Ramban, Tielonu Tuichachas Migulo Ve'avo Misuteres. I want to have a Tuichachas Migulo and Avo Misuteres with the commentator. I never read the commentator. I don't perceive it. But this commentator, someone handed over to me. I'm sure that all the other commentators were entirely different than this commentator. I'm sure that this commentator is the only one of his kind. And I'm not, Chas v'Shalom, condemning anyone for expressing certain thoughts. And I think that I'm just as liberal as anyone who speaks in the name of liberalism. But I also think that a limitation has to be imposed upon everything. Every good concept, if it is allowed to remain unlimited and uncurbed, is bound to be abused, to say the least. I'm not criticizing any person. I'm only discussing statements made by an anonymous student, statement made by Professor X. Not anonymous, not my fault. As far as I'm concerned, so it is anonymous. I do not look at the name of the author. It doesn't interest me. I do not want to know. But first, I want to discuss a certain write-up by an anonymous writer, anonymous student writer, in regard to the incident with Dr. Shochet, a notorious Jewish anti-Semite, a Knein, who hates everything that is identified with Judaism. And like the Jewish apostates of old, who ransacked the Talmud for expressions which might be abused and twisted into so-called discriminatory expressions vis-a-vis the non-Jewish world. We know that many Jews were killed during the medieval ages, because in the past age quoted a certain Maimah Chazal, which actually reads as follows. Toiv Shebiakum Bishas Milchome Harej, and which means, according to Rabbi Yechiel in Paris, and according to Tesis in Arizona, that if, let's say, a non-Jewish nation attacks the Jews and he's confronted with the problem of how to defend the Jews, then the Jew is not bound to say, well, this Akum happens to be a nice one. It's not his fault that he's fighting against me. He was ordered by the superior officer to wage war. How can I fight back? The answer is, Toif Shebi Akum, Bishas Milchomo Harun. Do not have to consider it. It's a right of self-defense. That's the real meaning of Toif Shebi Akum, Bishas Milchomo Harun. But an apostate quoted this expression, he omitted the two words, Vishas Milchama. And he publicized it. There was no print as yet, so it took a little longer time for this matter to become known. And reprisals took place in various parts of the world against Jews. Reprisals against the crime committed by the Jewish people in having a Talmud which contains an expression, Teif Shebiakum Harek. This Dr. Shahak, who to our disgrace is a professor in the Hebrew University, came out with a statement that the Jews have no regard for the life of a human being other than a Jew. A Jew has no respect for the dignity of man. And the Jewish halacha forbids a Jew to violate the Sabbath in order to save a non-Jew. End quotations were cited. And the well-meaning, but misguided and misinformed, anonymous student writer gives his approval, it's okay. All the quotations are completely authentic. And it's vocally, there's no doubt. I don't know who the anonymous writer is, but it seems that he exhausted the subject matter completely. If he was able to make such a broad statement, but the anonymous writer, who seems to be a very nice boy and well-meaning, realizes that Dr. Shahak is a Jewish anti-Semite. And he says, but the right answer was given by a professor in Hebrew University, a observant Jew, again the name is not important, who said that the real answer to this question lies in the fact, the student quotes him, that the halacha in its entirety is a legacy and the collection of numerous decisions and laws, some of which are obsolete and discarded. It is true that the quotations were authentic, that the Jewish halacha does not allow a Jew to violate the Sabbath to save a non-Jew. But that was the, I'm quoting him, the unequivocally ancient ruling. But the chief rabbi of Israel has made a declaration whereby the ghost of this ancient ruling that Dr. Shahak quoted has been laid to rest forever, thus establishing a final determination of the present law. Now, this statement is not reflective of an attitude of real commitment to the Torah. One who has real commitment to the Torah will not say that there is any rule, any ancient decision handed down by the Tanoim, which is absolutely obsolete and discarded. There are no absolute rules in the Torah. V'hoyu hadvorim o'eilei asher oneichim mitzavkayot. Sh'tehei v'inecho lo'i kipruz mitoye yishono. Elo kipruz mitoye chadosha. Sh'hakel rotem v'nao. There is only one aloha. The old, ever new and fresh aloha. There are no obsolete and discarded laws of the halacha. Any talk about obsolete decisions of aloha is nonsense, pure and simple, and can only be made by individuals who are completely ignorant in the Torah. And I'm emphasizing completely ignorant because I want to fulfill a mitzvah deraiso of Bitzedek Tishpeit HaMisechon. Everyone must be judged likaf zchus. The likaf zchus of these individuals means that they are ignorant. And we Jews believe that ignorance of the law is an excuse. Whom Yisraelim hold, ignorance of the law is not an excuse. We believe next, it is a mitigating excuse, not a full excuse, but it mitigates the guilt of the individual. Ignorance of the law is an extenuating circumstance. Now, I do not mean to say that every rule that is mentioned in the Gemara applies to all situations. This is not so. The Gemara mentions numerous flaws in connection with liquids that have been exposed without anyone watching them. Mashkin Shem is Gal. The whole halacha. It's mentioned there is a whole perek in the Rambam. Hilchos Tzrichah u'Shmiras Nefesh. Dealing with these laws. We do not comply with these laws. But does it mean that these laws are obsolete? Chas v'sholom. They're not obsolete. The law, the old law, that Mashkin Shem is Galu, Arotzea, is ever new and fresh. But it applies to specific situations. It applies to a situation where there is a possibility that the liquid was contaminated with the venom of a snake. In any place where snakes prevail, as they did in the time of the Tanoim and Amoraim, and even the time of the Gehenim, and even the time of the Rambam in many, many places, there is a loche that in Mashkishen is Galu, we are not allowed to partake of it. There is a loche. But the Sheni, subsequent to the Rambam doesn't say it, the Rambam mentions all these halachot, because in the Rambam's time, there were many places where many snakes did prevail. Consequently, he mentions that halachot. What other Sheni say? Now, we don't have to worry, because I'm no lechoshit. Does that mean that this halachot, that Mashkishen is Galu, is Oser, is obsolete? No! It's just as new and fresh as it was 2,000 years ago and 3,000 years ago. But 3,000 years ago it applied to a specific situation, and today it applies to a specific situation. Today, ordinarily, this specific situation does not exist. But there are no absolute laws. There is a law in Avodah Zarah that one is not allowed to turn over cattle to an Akum, to obey a pagan shepherd. Why? Because of Lifnei Iveir. Because the pagans, in the time of the Tanoim, were addicted to this perverse practice of pederasty, crime against nature. regimes say. All the regimes, without any exception. Today, it's not also. Why? Because this halach is absolute? Chas v'sholem. It applies today to the same specific situation as it applied 2,000 years ago. But today, the nochrim are not addicted to this perverse practice. There is a halach in Avodah Zarah that one is not allowed to turn over his child to a pagan tutor, because of the possibility lest the pagan tutor will contaminate the child through homosexuality. Again, all the Rishonim say, tasteless, all the Rishonim without any exception. Today we are allowed. Why? Because the Nochrim Shebizmanenu are not addicted to this perverse practice. But the Nochrim in the time of Chazal were addicted. And that should not amaze us. Even the giant Plato was addicted to this practice, as it is mentioned in Philo. This system does not apply today, not because the law is obsolete. There is a law in Avodah Zarah that there is no obligation of atzoleh in respect to pagans. Is this law obsolete? No. It applies today just as it applied then. But, says the Miri and many others, this applies only to a pagan, an idol worshipper. And the pagan means not only one who worships idols, but one who is addicted to the pagan practices. The Zionists of Neach. What do the Zionists of Neach represent? The fundamental duties of humanity. Ritziche, Gezel, Dinin, Arayet, adultery, homosexuality, pederasty, certain kinds of incest. Anyone who is addicted to these barbaric practices is called an Akum. A Goy is not called an Akum. Ramban says, Shloisho lishoimis, the Goy. Akum geteshov ubeneach. Akum means a pagan who is addicted to all the pagan practices that were incidental to idol worship. One who is addicted to the violation of the Zayim Mitzvah Beneach. Beneach means one who is not addicted, but who is not mikabel with Nishleisho. Geteshov means one who is mikabel with Nishleisho. There is a distinction between one who is mikabel with Nishleisho and one who is not addicted to Zayim Mitzvah Beneach, to the violation of Zayim Mitzvah Beneach, and who is not mikabel with Nishleisho. But in respect to the Chiyuv HaTzoleh, there is no distinction. As the Miri points out, in Avodah Zarah, as Rabbi Yehuda points out, in Sanhedrin, as the Knesset Sagdeiro points out, the Chesh Mishpat. As the Yoreim points out, and as the Rambam points out, except that the Rambam does not say it in so many words, that in respect to the Chiyuv HaTzoleh, it doesn't make any difference whether one is Mikabel with Nishleisho or he is not Mikabel with Nishleisho. In respect to other dinim, where the fact that he has a Shem Ger is important, let's say in regard to Shabbos, so a Gateshov, a Jew is not allowed, Midraise, to tell a Gateshov to do work for him. But one is not a Gateshov, it's only a Rabbana. Merely not. There, the Torah employs the expression Geir. In order to have a Shem Geir, it must be in the Kabbalah's Nishleisho. Today, there is no such thing. Not as much Hayun Age. But in respect to the Chiyuv HaTzoleh, doesn't make any difference. There is a Chiyuv HaTzoleh. There is a Braise. In Yume. A Mishnah in Yume. As well as a Braise. Which says that if someone is a Sofik Akum, Sofik Yisrael, Eini Chalim Olav Ez HaShabbos. thus implying that if he is Varei Akum, Michal knows the Shabbos. But the Miri in his Chidushi Manyume says that this applies only to an Akum, a pagan who is addicted to the violation of Zay Mitzvah Veneach, in respect to whom there is no Chiyuv of Atzoleh. Consequently, a Jew is not allowed to desecrate the Shabbos. But if he's not addicted and he says that Hanochim Shebizmaneinu Shegdurim Bidat Adosis Vanimutin, and the Muiri says that even though they are Manum Bishituf, Shituf is Avedizori in respect to Israel, Shituf is not Avedizori in respect to Ebneach, so Michalno of the Shabbos. And the Ramban in the Sefer HaMitzvah says in so many words. He says, one of the mitzvahs is, Shenitztavu b'mitzvat pikuach nefesh. V'Yisroel b'gatoi b'gatishok. V'yuhu bohem pikuach nefesh edeich HaShabbos. The term bohem implies that he has reference not only to Yisroel, but to Gatishok as well. And from the Rabban Yehuda in Sanhedrin it's much. It has to be explained, but it's mashma, that even an Akum, a pagan who is addicted to the violation of the Zayin Mitzvah Zayach, in respect to him, Hatzoleh is negated, but if there is Evo, so Tesa says we are only Michal Shabbos in the Nisa de Rabbanon. From Rabbi Yehuda in Sanhedrin it appears that we are Michal Shabbos even in Melacha de Rai. Consequently, the Psak of the Harav HaRoshi, that the Jew can violate the Sabbath for a non-Jew, did not amount to a change of law, as that clever professor from the Hebrew University interpreted. It was only a declaration of the law. The law that is mentioned in the Mishnah Yumen, the price is not absolute chasisholem. The decision of the Rav Roshi can be justified on the basis of this Rav Amiri, and on the basis of the Ramban, and on the basis of Rabbi Yehuda in Sanhedrin. And it can also be justified on the basis of Yitshuve in Divrei Chaim, of Rav Chaim Sanzer. And he says that there was a psak that he heard, that there is a psak by the Vardar Ba'arotis, that if a Jewish doctor is called to attend to a non-Jew, regardless who the non-Jew is, even if the non-Jew happens to be an anti-Semite, a Roshe, an Akum, who is addicted to the Zayin Mitzvah Zayach. An anti-Semite certainly is over the mitzvah of Bilim. Anti-Semitism is certainly inconsistent with the mitzvah of Bilim. So then he is allowed, not only is allowed, he has to go. Why? Now the Vardar Ba'arotis, unlike the Synagogue Council and the Board of Rabbis, did not believe in a change of law. They were old-fashioned Jews. To them the law was never obsolete. The old law was ever new and fresh. But the basis for this psak by the Vardar Ba'arotis that the Divrei Chaim mentions, which applies even to an Akum, a Rosh, an anti-Semite, which would apply according to that psak even to a goy like Rockwell, is based upon another concept. Inasmuch as we live together with the non-Jews, so any failure by a Jew to hasten to the hearing of a non-Jew, whoever he is, even if he's an anti-Semite, might in the long run bring about reprisal, and certainly a callous disregard of Jewish lives by non-Jewish doctors. Consequently, it comes within the principle of Pikuach Nefesh, just as the Ramah says in Hilchos Shabbos, that if a fire breaks out in a house where all the residents are Jews, and if we know that there is no danger to life, there is only danger to property, we're not allowed to extinguish the fire. But if, bizman hazeh, that we live together with non-Jews, Is there non-Jewish residents also in the house? They needn't go. There is no danger to the lives of the non-Jews. But the non-Jews will not understand the Jewish dedication to the Torah. And if a Jew fails to extinguish the fire, which occasioned loss of property to non-Jews, then in the long run, it might bring about reprisals and disregards of Jewish lives. Consequently, he is mechuyev to extinguish the fire, even though the fire does not involve any danger to any human life, Jew or non-Jew. These are the grounds upon which the psak of the Arab Roshi could be justified, but not on the basis of the stupid idea that the halacha is a legacy consisting of numerous decisions handed down through the ages, like the common law of England. Only one who is ignorant, who does not have an idea in the first rudiments of the Torah, can make a statement like that. Now, it is remarkable that the Torah, in addition to the general commandment of Doshin Tiyu, which implies that a Jew is to aspire towards sanctity, towards Dusha, in all phases of life, in every realm, there is another commandment in respect to Dusha. The Torah in Parshat Doshin, after mentioning the prohibition against Avodah Zarah, Melech, that's also Avodah Zarah, and the Inish that applies to Makriv et Moleh Melech, and after mentioning the Inish for one who turns to the ghosts and to the spirits, Ramechesh Ashatit Me'elehidei Yisrael Yidenim, to go astray after them, these are also forms of idolatry. And then the Torah says, V'iskadishtem v'yisem veshim ka'ani ha'vishem alekech. So the Torah reiterates the commandment of Dusha specifically in respect to idolatry, in addition to the general commandment of Dusha, applying to all phases of life, there is a specific commandment of Dusha in respect to idolatry. Why? Because the prohibition against idolatry is bound up with the concept of Dusha. It is generally believed that the distinction between heathendom and monotheism consists that whereas monotheism is based upon the idea that there is one God, heathendom is based upon the idea that there are many gods. This is not a full definition. On the basis of such a definition, it would follow that a person like the Mufti Mashmei, who is a spiritual manager of the Mohammedans, and the Rambam says that the Ishmaelim, the Mohammedans, Ma'amin Ba'akadish Baruch Hu, Yichud Shein B'Deichi. So it would follow that he is a monotheist, the Mufti. Such a thought is inconceivable. But the Mufti Mashmei is a monotheist. The Mufti is one of the most horrible pagans, and he belongs to the same category as Hitler and Goebbels and Goering, you mashmom. But he believes in the unity of God! That makes him a monotheist! No, that is not the chief criterion whereby we determine whether one is a monotheist or a heathen, a pagan. There's an Chazal give a different criterion. Chazal say in the Medrash, Boyurei, Yisrael means monotheist. The real monotheists are Yisrael. There are no real monotheists, except for Yisrael. Yisrael, Adishem, Einei Daleyem, Shenema Vadishem Nitzavolov. When Yaakov dreamt his dream, he dreamt of a ladder that is set up on earth, and whose apex reaches into heaven, and Almighty God was on top of it. In Yaakov's thoughts, and in Yaakov's dreams, in all his aspirations, in the aspirations of Yisrael Sovo, the Ribbono Shel Olam stands on top of the ladder of ethical perfection. But Akum, pagans, Heimim Dimalaleim, Shenemar Ufade Heimidala Yeir, Yeir is the Nile River. That was the god of the Egyptians, the god of Pharaoh. When Pharaoh dreamt a dream, he dreamt that he was standing on top of his god. This is the chief criterion between a monotheist, a true monotheist, in the Jewish sense, not monotheist in an empty sense, not a monotheist in the sense of engraving with golden letters, "Hear, O Israel, the world is ours, the world is one." But a monotheist in the true sense, a monotheist who translates the Shema Yisrael into every...
That is not
this kind of a monotheist, God stands above him. God is the arbiter who determines what is right, what is wrong. Men cannot change the law of God. The halacha is subject to discovery, but not to invention. In science, you have both discovery and invention. There's a fundamental distinction between discovery and invention. Columbus discovered America. He didn't create America, he didn't invent it. It was there all the time. From Jesus' human branches, he discovered it. Kol ma she'tavlid vosi kol plechadish. He's discovered. That is within the framework of the Torah Shabbat Peh. But if one tries to invent a decision, then it is reform, it is kitab in tiyas. There cannot be any change in the law. Change of the Torah, that is paganism, pure and simple. The pagans, they mold their gods, they shape their gods in different ways. Consequently, they mold the attributes of the idols. They stand up top of the idols. The god of the Egyptians tells what Pharaoh wants him to tell. But Israel, monotheist, Adishem Amidarov, he cannot determine the law. He has to interpret the law, but only through discovery, not has to show him through invention. A change of the law, declaring certain laws of the Torah obsolete, that's paganism. Consequently, the Torah, after mentioning the general commandment of Gusha, says in respect to idolatry, to paganism, to heathendom, Viskadishtem Viskandeshim, Kanegadisham Lechecha. Real commitment consists in a full determination to submit to the authority of the Torah. And what are we to do? We are active partners. We are to discover the law. We cannot invent the law. Torah Shabbat Peh is not the common law of the Jews. the statement of the Torah about things, the common law of the Jews, as it changed and modified through the generations, is paganism pure and simple. But the concept of Kedusha, which means dedication and commitment to God in total, not omitting one iota of Torah, whether the Raisa or the Rabbanon, implies also a commitment to the Jewish people. The reason is a simple one. Because Ushminu Korso Vishnah. Yisrael ve'yoyramso v'kuchet brichu chadu. It's one and inseparable. In regard to the mitzvah of Kiddush Hashem, which also is based upon Kedusha. So, the Rambam says, the Smak says, that if a Jew is deceptive to a pagan, if he deals dishonestly with a pagan, and Akum Erosha, doesn't make any difference who he is, then he is Michalel Hashem. But if one finds an Aveda of a pagan, there is no Issa Gezel, he's retaining it, but he is Michuyev, as it is mentioned in Yerushalmi, to return it, because of Kiddush Hashem. And if he does not return it, and it becomes known that the Jew found it, then he's Mechalas Hashem. Why? Because he puts the name of Israel to disgrace. What has this to do with Kiddush Hashem? The Torah only says in Yigdash Tivisir Israel. God is to be sanctified. The Torah doesn't say that Israel is to be sanctified. The answer is, as the Smak points out, in respect to this point, because Rishminu Korsov Ishmael. Our name, the name of the people of Israel, is identified with the name of God. If a Jew acts in such a way that the name of Israel is put to disgrace, then it is equivalent to putting the name of God to disgrace. Rishminu Korsov Ishmael. And Chazal say in regard to the Pasuk, Vayi bin Se'arorim, Vayi Mameshe, Kuma Adishem v'yofutso Ivecho, Yonusu Misanechon Panecho, Mihim, who are the Ivecho? The enemies of God. Eruseinei ve'eve Yisrael. But the Torah doesn't say, Kuma Adishem v'yofutso Ivecho Yisrael. The Torah says, Kuma Adishem v'yofutso Ivecho. The answer is because kol mishebo kineged, kol mishaleichim kineged Yisrael ha'oileichim kineged Ashkina. Again, for the same reason, ushminu korosov ishmecha. Obviously, it follows that in order to have a full commitment unto God, there must also be full commitment unto the Jewish people, unto Yisrael Saba. Not commitment that manifests itself in the so-called frivolous Avat Yisrael by overlooking everything. This is neither devotion to Avat to Israel, nor is it commitment to Israel, nor is it love of Israel. Complete overlooking of everything in the quiescence, in everything that the Jew does, is diametrically opposed to the concept of Avas Yisrael. But commitment unto God involves the concept of commitment unto the Jewish people. And I believe, and those who are responsible for the commentator, I don't know any other commentators, I think they'll have to forgive me, but they are chayef tshuve for allowing a letter written by a foolish student, misguided and misinformed, who urges the introduction of Bible criticism into the college curriculum. This is a profanation of the name of Israel, of Yisrael Sava, and consequently a profanation of God's name. Do you know who is the author of Bible criticism? What is Bible criticism? Now, if I were to consider the essence of halacha, so then I would have to ask the question, which halacha am I to consider? The old halacha or the new halacha? But in respect to Bible criticism, no one ever mentioned, no one ever suggested a new Bible criticism. In respect to Bible criticism, there is only one Bible criticism. What kind of rebellion is Bible criticism? Did you ever think about it? Who was the first founder of Bible criticism? Spinoza. In 1671, he issued the book about the Bible, which is called in Latin Tractatus Theologico Politicus. And there, he has the audacity, for the first time in the history of mankind, to knock down the sanctity and the authenticity of the Bible. No one had the audacity to do that. He was the first prophet of Bible criticism, false prophet of Bible criticism. But Spinoza did not develop the so-called science of Bible criticism. But the Germans took it over. Spinoza was the prophet, he inspired them, then the Germans took over the field of Bible criticism, and they developed a whole system of Bible criticism. Eichhorn issued a book called in German, the Einleitung. An account of that book, Eichhorn is known as the founder of modern Bible criticism. And Wellhausen and numerous other Germans. Bible criticism is a German pseudoscience. There are a few among other nations, but only a few. But the bulk of the Bible critics were Germans. And what was the main motive for Bible criticism? Anti-Semitism. Cultural anti-Semitism. This was the motive for the Bible criticism of Spinoza as well. Spinoza might have been a giant as a philosopher, but he was motivated by intense hatred against the whole Jewish people, against Yisrael Shoah, because of a resentment that he developed against the Besden of Amsterdam, the members of which excommunicated him. He transferred this resentment into intense hatred against the whole Jewish people and against everything that is identified with Israel. Consequently, he had a deep hatred against the Torah. He was the first one who had the audacity to say that there are incongruities in the Bible. And that was taken over by the Germans. And the goal of Bible criticism was l'shemu l'shmo, to knock down the sanctity and authenticity of the Torah. And ipso facto, everything that is sacred, noble, and worthwhile. And Eichhorn planted a monstrous tree of Bible criticism, which branched off into three stems. Lower Bible criticism, higher Bible criticism, historical Bible criticism. And this cultural anti-Semitism, which was the essence of Bible criticism, was the background for the physical, bestial anti-Semitism that culminated in the killing of 6 million Jews. The physical, bestial anti-Semitism could not be carried out without a cultural background. Hitler could not succeed in his devilish endeavor without a Goebbels, Yimach Shmeh. And Goebbels had predecessors. These were the so-called German scholars, the Bible critics, who conjured up the idea that not only is not the Bible divine, but not only the Bible not divine, and not only the Bible unauthentic, but the Jewish people throughout their history never contributed anything, nothing. Every nation contributed towards the civilization of the world, except the Jews. The Jewish people were the parasite of the nation. That was the idea of Wellhausen, the great biblical critic. And the wood of the stems that branched off from the monstrous tree that Eichler Yimashmei planted were chopped for fuel for the processing of the furnace of Treblinka and Auschwitz. This is the background of this lofty science of Bible criticism. If I had been a scientist, I would feel personally offended if the name science had been applied to Bible criticism, which is as much of a science as Ginsburg's pornography is an art. And if a stupid boy writes a letter, he urges that Bible criticism be introduced into the curriculum of Yeshiva College. He's stupid, I have a little truth for him. But why does the commentator have to publish it? And why do other boys, fine boys, wonderful boys, boys who are devoted to learning, why do they have to correspond with him? Why challenge it to it? And if a Professor X writes about the debt that we owe to Bible critics, why does the commentator have to publish it and put the name of Professor X to shame? I'm not putting his name to shame, because I don't mention his name, but the commentator did. Bible criticism, which represents the background of the hooligan, bestial anti-Semitism that culminated in the destruction of 6 million Jews, is to be introduced into the curriculum of Yeshiva College. Then, I'm sure that it will not be done. But if God forbid this catastrophe will take place, then all the efforts and the sacrifices made by Dr. Revel of Asholim, and all the efforts and the sacrifices from day to day that Dr. Belkin is carrying on incessantly, without any pause, will be futile. And all the efforts that all the rabbis throughout the years that have expanded into this yeshiva by sitting up nights in order to ascertain the right shot in a piece of Gemara for the benefit of the yeshiva students, all of that will be in vain. If the so-called science of Bible criticism is introduced into the curriculum of Yeshiva University, from the point of view of Jewish pride, without any halacha, hold on you, without anything, this idea, this monstrous idea of introducing Bible criticism into the college curriculum, the science that was developed by the German anti-Semites, and which was responsible for the destruction of 6 million Jews, without the background of a cultural anti-Semitism, human beings could not think so low as to kill women and children. But if you keep on hammering into the minds of people that the Jews, that the people who were a parasite, every nation contributed to our civilization, only the Jews. This is the idea of the main idea of the science of Bible criticism, which was taken over by an Englishman, Toynbee. It's his idea too. The Jews did not contribute. They just stole from everybody and they didn't contribute toward civilization. That is the main idea of Bible criticism. Now, will I have time after 1 o'clock, 10 minutes? But isn't there a shia? I mean, no. Now, the Torah, in addition to mentioning a specific a specific commandment of Kedusha in respect to idolatry, mentions a specific commandment of Kedusha in respect to Arayas. After the parsha of Arayas, so the Torah, at the end of Doshim, says, V'yisem l'deshim, ki kodesh ani ad Hashem, v'avdil eschem min ha'amim l'yisem. And again, in a more, that's this week's Saturday. After the Torah, after mentioning the prohibition against the Kohen taking an Ishozoino v'halolo, and the Grusha says, V'kidashtei, ki eslechem alekechu umakrif kodesh yaloch ki kodesh ani ad Hashem kodesh. That means that there is a special relationship between the prohibitions in the realm of Arayas and Kedusha. Why? Because there cannot be any Kedusha if the area of Arayas, commonly known in English by the term sex, I never use the term, but now I feel constrained to use the term. There is a special connection between discipline in the area of Arayos and Kedusha. Now the Rambam has divided the Yodah Hazoko into Yudalet Halokim, 14 divisions. One division is known as Kedusha. What does he discuss in Kedusha? Isuri Bia and Macholes Asuras. Temple matters, not spiritual matters. Kedusha cannot be attained by living a holy life in the spiritual realm. Kedusha is attained primarily by living a holy life in the temporal realm. According to the halacha, any erotic experience out of wedlock is sinful and is to be abhorred. In regard to the pasuk of Lisinov, which means thou shalt not commit adultery, the Ibn Ezra says, Rabim Choshvu shall Lisinov hu rak alei shishish v'zertoyiz b'yolam. וכבר אומר רב סעדיה גאון שבכלל ניאוף כמו מחלוקות. המחלוקה הראשונה הקלו ביסר הוא כשעודו מזנה עם קנויו אף על פי שאינו נידו. למעלה ממנו כשבועל נידו. למעלה ממנו כשבועל ישישיש. למעלה ממנו מו חמו כשבועל נוכריס, שאין מטרף לו לאילום, עד שאין גאיה. למיילו ממנו, משקף סחור. למיילו ממנו, רבי הסברי. But all these forms of illicit cohabitation come within the love of the sinner. It is true that the Mechilta says that the sinner has reference to an ishishish. But as I mentioned many times, there are many laws which primarily cover one Yisrael, but include the prohibition against other Yisrael. Any kind of illicit cohabitation comes within Lisino, within the prohibition of Lisino. But not only illicit cohabitation and is sinful and abhorrent, but every erotic experience is sinful and abhorrent if it is done out of wedlock. Any erotic experience, whether it consists in actual fornication or it consists in kissing, embracing, dancing, or holding hands, is sinful and is abhorrent. And that applies to any woman, whether she is in nido or she is not in nido. Because the Gemara says, Navizo, Vilishmarto, Mikhail Tomoro, thou shalt beware of an evil thing. Zeha mistakil bibigdeitivenim shalisho afilu shalpneo. The mere gazing at colorful apparel of a woman, which tends to induce erotic feelings in men, comes within the prohibition of Nishmarto kum kol dalo. It's a lav deraisa, there is no malchus, because it's considered the dvorish v'lev. Because it's the erotic element that constitutes the essence of the aver. The mere holding of hands of a girl, even if she's not a nido, has nothing to do with nido, is sinful and is to be abhorred. Now, I don't mean that if you walk in the street, an elderly lady or a blind lady, even if she's not elderly, asks you to help her cross the street, that you should not take your hand and help her cross the street. That would be foolish and would be cruel and would even be a chilul Hashem. When I was in Chaim Berlin, once someone came to complain against a student who that person thought was my class. He was not in my class. He said that a cousin of his, a Jewish woman, she's blind. She was walking in the street and he was standing in his store, and the boy, the student from Chaim Berlin, saw her. And the lady even asked him, "Younger man, no help, not him again." She said, "Doch kenn ich." She came to complain to me. Well, it was not my class, but I reprimanded the boy. I told him, "Sechil Hashem." I have to tell you that no one ever complained to me against the student in this yeshiva. I wonder why. So, taking the hand of a lady who has to be crossed should be done. That does not involve any aveira. Why? Because there is no erotic experience involved. But if there is an erotic experience, it doesn't make any difference. Even the mere flirting with a girl, even a girl who is not in it all, is also sinful. You might think that I am a fanatic, that it is a ghost from the medieval ages that is addressing you. But I can tell you that this is a Gemara Mefureshet in the Eyes of Heaven. Maise biodom echot sheno sanino v'yisho achas v'cholo v'ino talobos. He was what is called today a sex maniac. V'yomru harifim enuel rifuah achit boyare. And the Gemara says, woman don't say she was a tnuyo. Not an ego. Tnuyo. Omru chachomim yomus v'alti boyare. Tamid lifonov arumo. Omru chachomim yomus v'al tamid lifonov arumo. Tisaperim imachila agada. Let him just have a frivolous chat with her. There'll be a mechite. She'll stand in the Trasnoshim, he'll stand in the Tanoshim. There'll be shomrim, they'll watch. Nothing to be afraid of. They'll just have a frivolous flirt together. Omru chachomim yomus v'al tvoile. Is that consistent with a so-called halachic principle that insofar as sex is concerned, there's only technical difficulty, the fact that all knuyes are nidos? Well, this Gemara seems to disagree with that new halacha. This Gemara says, in effect, that even a flirt, a frivolous flirt, now again, it doesn't mean that you're not allowed to talk to a woman. You're allowed to talk to any woman. Knuyo is shish, or gender, or whatever it is. As long as there is no erotic experience. But if there is now, in this case of the Gemara mentioned, The whole purpose was to arouse eroticism. There was an erotic experience in this work. So Chachamim said, even though it's no, you're most reality boiling. Why? For it's not harayas. According to the technical halakha, harayas is referenced only to Yisroel Kodesh. So the Gemara says, two times, one time is Shalayu Bnei Yisroel Hefker. Reyu Bnei Yisroel Hefker, and one time Shalayu Bnei Yisroel puts his barayas. It's not on the basis of your Goliath of your arayas. It's a special tachone. Shalayu Bnei Yisroel puts his barayas. In order to discipline them into moral behavior, into Gdusha. Another time is altogether different arm. Shalayahid Nisi's royal Hefker. Now this contains a very important thought for us. What has Shalayahid Nisi's royal Hefker to do with a frivolous flirt with a girl? The girl standing in the Eras Noshim and the fellow standing in the Eras Anos. What does it do? She was willing. They're both willing to participate in a frivolous flirt. But the Chachamim were not giving their approval. They were both willing. What kind of hefker is it? How would that make Bnei Yisroel hefker? But that casts light upon the whole attitude of Yadus towards what is commonly called sex. I have to use the term. I can't help it. As I mentioned before, every erotic experience out of wedlock, even a mere flirt with a girl who is not even an idol, is sinful. It's to be avoided. But an erotic experience with a woman in matrimony is not sinful. It is even obligatory. What is it? What is it? So just there. Now, it's a sheok to serve in also the yigra. Why is it so? Why is an erotic experience out of wedlock, even of a frivolous flirt, sinful and abhorrent, and an erotic experience in wedlock is obligatory? Why is it? The answer is that a distinction is to be drawn between lust and love. Unfortunately, the two are confused. In America, everything is called love. Lust is equated with love. There is a fundamental distinction. Lust is parasitic and is animalistic. Love is altruistic and is humane, not only human, but humane. Lust exists in animals. The term sex is appropriate when we talk of animals. It's not appropriate when we talk of matrimonial relationship. Sex relates to lust. I once read in a book on the psychology of animals that an animal, in general, there are few exceptions. As soon as the male gets through with the act of mating, then he feels disgusted with the female. And the female must leave the male immediately. If not, then the female can pay a price of losing her life. But the females among animals know that. Immediately upon the completion of the act of copulation, the female escapes. Why? Because the sex instinct, which is not to be applied to matrimonial relationship, it's a profanation of matrimony when one applies the term sex to matrimony. The sex instinct is an animal instinct. It's parasitic. It's animalistic. The male tries to gratify his appetite at the expense of the female. That's not love. Love is based upon altruism, devotion, attachment. Lust is the antithesis of altruism. It's parasitic. How is it that all the sex maniacs, so 90% of the times, after they rape the woman, they kill her? They're only afflicted with the mania of sex, not with the mania of murder. They have no urge to kill men. They have no resentment against men. Why should they kill the victim after she was raped? The answer is because it stems from a parasitic instinct. First he rapes, but the moment he gratifies his sadistic and animalistic and parasitic instinct, he kills her. And this is mentioned in Shmuel. This phenomenon. Yes? Nothing. All right. Mr. Abrams can wait a few more minutes. All right. Yes. So ye shach shof shulach hazman, Chazal says. Another 5 or 7 minutes, at most. Now, in Shmuel Beis, chapter Yud Gimel, it is told, the incident of Amnon and Tamar is mentioned. Vayi achakein, ulaf sholem ben David, ochlis yofo, ushmo Tamar. Vayoveo, Amnon ben David. Vayitzale Amnon, lis chaliz babu Tamar achisei. Kifsuloi, vayipolei bene Amnon, laasis lomumo. Ulamnein rea ushme yinodov ben Shimo achi David. Vyinodov ishchochomeid. Vayimelei madua tokocho dao. Ben Hamelar Babeka Babeka, Halitadibi, Vayimele Amnin, Estomarachis, Afsholim, Ochi Aniev. Aniev, he thought that he loved her. Vayimele Yinodov, Shchaval Mishkofro, Vishol, Uvo Vichol Irisecho, Vimarte Ilof Tobino Somarachisi, Visavrini Lechem, Viosis Oleina is Abirio, Vimanasherev, Haltim Yodo. Vayishka Vamni, Vayisho, Vayovi Amelach Leris, Vayim Ramno Amelach, Tobino Somarachisi, Usilaviv, Leina is Tavi Vovi, Livivois. Beverly Yodo, Vaisla Dovid Tomo, Abaiso Lame, Lichino, Bissam Nochich, Vasilia Abirio, a cake. Vatilak Tomo, Bissam Nochio, Vushichi, Vatika Sabotik. She needed the dough, Vatolish, Vatilabi Leno, Vatibasho Salvivis. Vatika has a mass race, she made cakes. Vatikifono, Vaimori Lachil, Vayimaramne, Huitiu Holish Miolai, Vayetu Holish Molo, Vayimaramne Otomo, Hovia Birya Hedea, Beverly Yodich, Vatika Tomo, Alvivo, Sasharoso, Vatovi Lamni, Ochio, Hodro. Vatagishilov lechi layalzigbo, vayimolo boi shichvi meachisi, vatimole, alochi al taneni, kiliose came the Israel, altasis and volazes, vanyono iliches koposi, vatoti kahat and volin the Israel, viata dabano la melech, kilium name in the neko, viliova lishmea bikelo, vayerzak mimeno, vayaneo vayishka veso, vayisnoeo amnein sino gdelo meit, kigdelo asino ashasneo meava ashaevo, vayimolo amnein, kumilichi. He loved her so much. But the moment he finished his lustful, he was through with his lustful act, he hated her intensely. Because it stemmed not from love, it stemmed from lust, from the sex instinct, which is parasitic and animalistic. Consequently, the moment he was through with gratifying his animalistic appetites, so he was aware, he was a Freudian psychologist. He knew that if she remains in the room, he is likely to kill her. Just as an animal, as soon as the male is through with the act of copulation, he is likely to kill the female, if the female does not run away. But he had a conscience, so he exhorted her to leave the room immediately, in order to prevent the catastrophe. This is lust. But love is altruistic and it's humane. Why is it altruistic? Because in matrimonial relationship, so the husband is attached to the wife. And if he is not attached to the wife, then it partakes of lust. And according to Chazal, it's biaznut. Kolaboa lishtei kedem shenotan lo ksuvo hari bilosei bilaznut. What connection is there between the writing of the ksuvo, which was to present an undertaking by a husband to provide for the wife, and cohabitation? There was gushin, there was nisuin, there was everything. But the element of attachment was missing. The ksuvo represents the contract, which is indicative of emergence of two souls, of an indissoluble bond that couldn't be between a boy and a girl, even if she's not legal, and even if they are engaged. Because until there is chuppah and kedushin, there is no indissoluble bond, just a promise. There can be an attachment. But even if there is chuppah u'kedushin, but the ksuvo was not executed, then there couldn't be any altruism. If there couldn't be any altruism, then it's not a relationship of love. It's a relationship of lust. Then it's to be avert. It is to be avert. This is why the Torah links the parasha of Arayis with Dusha. Because Dusha can be attained only if a person subjects every area in his life to his strict discipline, but especially more than anything else, the area of sex. That he must subject to a rigorous discipline. And the Gemara in Sanhedrin says, why were the Chachamim so strict as to say, Yomus v'alti daberi minachir yagoder, shall it hate me if his royal hefker? Because when one has a frivolous flirt with a girl, out of wedlock, there is no attachment. Now he has a frivolous flirt with this girl. The next day he'll have a frivolous flirt with another girl. And so on. Without any feeling of attachment. Then it's parasitic. That means treating the girl, the woman, as hefker, as an object of pleasure for the parasitic appetite of the man, as hefker. Any sexual experience, even of a flirt with a girl, is parasitic, and it has to be suppressed. And far from being a religious act, is a lustful and sinful act. But if the erotic experience is in matrimony, then it stems from love, and it is altruistic and human.
So then he moved the house. Before that he had bumps in the car, in the floor. Now there are no bumps. So he moved the house, he built it. But if he's mechanical, he doesn't build. So the Melocha of Binyan is lacking. So it's not only that it's mechanical also.